Right.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's pray. Most gracious God, we give you thanks that you've gathered us once more in this way, in this time, in this place here on Zoom, to dig into the way that your spirit is moving here in this book of Acts, but also to learn more about the ways that your spirit moves in and around us, your people, in this time, in this place. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to the ways that you are moving as you did in those days, so too around us. So give us eyes to see it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to pick things up. Like I said, Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Let's actually keep things simple. Do I have somebody who would read verses 1 through 7 for us? 1 through 7. All right, Dixie.
It's a small one, I'll take it. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel.
Okay, thanks, Dixie. Words, images, phrases. This is kind of one of these. I don't want to say it's in between, right? It's not that it's not significant, but they're on the move here. So, what do y'all see? Words, images, phrases from this little piece of the Book of Acts. Go ahead, Jennifer. Uh-oh. Jenny, we can't hear you. You're unmuted, but for some reason I'm not picking you up there. There you go. Now it's on.
Okay, so I actually flipped back to my notes from last time we met because I had something at the very end. And so I noticed with this, again, it names people. So it seems like there's this kind of debate going on, right? Because other people have been poisoning those who would listen to these guys' stories or their words. And then there are some mentions of specific communities. And so what I wrote down is, are the names mentioned because they hold the stories? So I'm thinking about before we had, mass literacy and lots of ways in which we can connect and communicate. Was this part of why all these names mentioned in Acts, are those possibly because they hold the stories? Like, maybe get sort of a side note. If you want more information, talk to go to this community and ask them about it. Or, because sometimes it's just one little name, and his name was
Yeah.
Joseph, and then you don't hear
Yeah.
anything else about that character in this whole book. But so I just thought, was that a technique that was used?
I absolutely. I mean, and anybody who shows up here, right? Anybody or any place that shows up, right? Iconium, Lyconia, Derby, like Lystrata. Wait, what is it? Yeah, Lystra. Any of these places, oh, you better believe that these places probably have their own, and I'm not, this is not, now I'm gonna reach out of my depth here, but my suspicion, and just knowing the history of Christianity, each of these places that is named probably has their own tradition of like what this means to be named in the book of Acts as a place where Paul and Barnabas were, right? Even if you go to a place like anybody ever been to the Acropolis in Greece, right? So the Acropolis in Athens, famous for its own temple, its own history, its own philosophers, its own, right? Like it's got its, I mean, this is Greece, this is Athens, this is the heart of the city. And yet, you can't avoid the fact that it's named in the book of Acts that Paul stood here and gave a sermon, right? And Athens has a very proud heritage of Paul's traveling to Athens. And you can read books and books and books on Paul standing in that place. My sense is, I like the way you say that, that the names hold the story, right? The names kind of hold the history. The places hold a history. I think I think you're dead right about that. And it tells us Luke isn't so much interested here in giving us a play-by-play of every single thing. You know, I'm sure there were really interesting things that happened in this. Luke's got a particular agenda. He's going to drop these names, but you know, I think Luke, I mean, we're about to see it really come to a head in chapters 15 and 16, but 15 especially. This tension between the Jews and the Greeks, this tension between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, right? It's almost like we have four quadrants of these communities. It's starting to play out, right? Notice they tried to stone, let's see, in verse 5, an attempt was made to mistreat them and stone them, right? We're going to see more than an attempt here in a minute, but yeah, I appreciate that Jennifer, that kind of saying, naming the place holds the story, right? Yeah. What else do you see here? Hey, Kathy, good to have you on. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, I'm just looking at my
We're in
footnotes where they're talking
chapter
about using the word
14.
apostles, where norm it's the only time where it's referring to just the two. Generally, when it says apostles, it's referring to the 12. And here it's only
Ah.
the two.
Yeah, well, isn't this interesting? Paul's not one of the 12, right?
No.
Yeah. Is Barnabas? I don't think Barnabas is
I
one of the
don't think
12
he's part of
either.
the 12
No.
either, but they're referring to him as the apostles.
Yeah.
Where
Yeah, so this is where we as English speakers we miss out on something. We don't need a Greek lesson, but what I'll say is it's a little clearer in Greek because there are no this kind of it almost feels like a title, the apostles, these apostles, those apostles. Well, in Greek, this is just it just means the ones who are being sent, the ones who were sent, named Paul and Barnabas. It's
more
actually not,
descriptive.
it's a descriptive. That's exactly right. Cheryl, I saw your hand go up. Do you have something to add there?
Well, I was just going to say Bruce's footnote in his Bible, but I'm swiping some information from his Bible, said messengers. So,
Messengers.
yeah,
Yeah.
they referred to them as messengers.
Yeah. Yeah. So go ahead.
Well, it said apostles, but in the footnote, it said these were considered messengers. So it
Not
kind of
apostles.
not really apostles as we think of apostles.
Yeah, and there are places in the New Testament. I don't want to say that that happens everywhere, but there are places in the New Testament where it's clear, right? We're almost talking about a title, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. In this case, my Bible decides to translate the words, which I'm it's called the word in Greek is apostolos. That just literally is a verb that means the ones who are being sent. But the English translation decides to give us that added weight of the translation and just say apostle. So somebody who is sent somewhere on a mission, doesn't matter what they're being sent on, that's an apostle in Koine Greek. Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead, Scott. I see your hand up.
One time we made the distinction between apostles and disciples. Did I get it right? There are lots of apostles, but there were 12 disciples, or do I have that reversed?
You know, it gets even fuzzier than that. There's a lot of apostles and there's a lot of disciples. It kind of depends. I think you've pretty much got it right. There's a lot of in the Gospels, the word disciple is used not only for that inner circle of 12, but really for anybody who sits at the feet of Jesus, right? The crowd who follows Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday are called disciples, all of his disciples, the thousands of them gathered, right? The people who broke loaves and fishes and received that meal from Jesus, the 5,000 are called disciples. And here's where it gets this Paul and Barnabas thing is getting a little confusing because we've been really until now using that word apostle to describe
The
that
12.
inner circle of 12. And now even the book of Acts is beginning to widen that out, right? So, yeah, go ahead, Scott.
Well, so then maybe we need a third term, like Jesus had his posse of 12.
Yeah, the posse. Yeah.
Okay, that's
I don't mind that. Go ahead, Sue.
No, I'm laughing, saying I think that would really clarify things for us.
Yeah. Well, and also, I mean, if you re remember if I can, boy, this is further back than I thought, or maybe I've already skipped out. But remember, we heard about some women who are given this title. A disciple named Tabitha, and Dor well, her name is Dorcas, right? So she's given this title of disciple, but elsewhere, oh, it's not here in Acts, but elsewhere, another woman gets the title apostle. I'll have to find that. Anyway, so we go about as far as we can, and generally, I'm going to say, when you hear the term disciple or apostle in church, or if you're visiting a cathedral in Europe and you're looking up and you're told, oh, it's the icons of the disciples, it's generally referring to that inner circle, right? But the Gospels and the book of Acts are going to use both of those terms more expansively. So that's one of the differences here. All right, so let's continue here because this journey of Paul and Barnabas continues and it gets a little more interesting here. Would somebody pick us up in 14, verse 8, and take us all the way through verse 20, 8 through 20? Cheryl, thank you. Go ahead.
In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in a Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out in the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe.
Thank you, Cheryl. So, words, images, phrases. Like I said, the story gets a little bit more interesting here. What do you see? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
Just kind of a simple comment, but so many people listen, but they don't hear. Or maybe they hear, but they don't understand. They're still kind of just missing the point. I mean, it's like it's going over their heads, and there's some strong opponents to it, and they apparently are able to win it over, but it's like people just aren't getting the point.
Yeah, it's almost a humorous thing, right? Like Paul, here's Paul. He performs a miracle. Is this his first miracle? I think this might be Paul's first miracle. I haven't really tracked it like that. We've seen Peter perform miracles like this that really look like the kinds of things Jesus was doing in the Gospels. Paul tries his hand at it. And he gets mistaken for a Greek god. And it's, just as kind of an aside, it strikes me as really strange that the words Zeus and Hermes show up in Christian scriptures, right? Like those are, it almost feels like a different universe in some ways. They get mistaken as walking gods of the pagans. And it doesn't turn out humorous, but they have to say like, no, we're not acting in those gods, we're not gods, and we're not working for those gods. This is a whole new thing. So, it takes this really dark turn there at the end where Paul is stoned. We're gonna save that a little bit, but anybody else struggle? Dixie, I saw your head nodding when I mentioned Zeus and Hermes. What did that do for you?
Well, in my footnotes, it says that the people of Lystra were very superstitious, so yeah. They were easily guided. And then I thought, well, then some Jews showed up and they completely turned towards the Jew side of the, you know, they're just wishy-washy.
Yeah. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, and of course, that brought me to Ghostbusters.
Of
Are
course.
You gods? Well, no. Then die.
Well, and it also shows. So, it does show a pretty huge difference in this. How do I say this? In the belief system of the followers of Zeus and Dionysus, this Greek sort of mythology, this Greek, we'd use the word pagan, landscape of gods, it's not extraordinary for a god to take human, at least in that value system, to take on human form and do something. What's the difference, or is there a difference between, we've seen that in Christian scriptures, right? Of Jesus manifesting, Jesus becoming human or entering into human flesh both before and after resurrection, appearing to Paul. We're almost given sort of a caricature of Zeus and Hermes. Are there differences? Should we explore those, or is this just two value systems competing? Go ahead, Scott.
Well, the Greek gods, when they took human form, they were usually up to shenanigans. You know, they were going after the cute girls or somebody's, you know. Whereas Jesus, typically he was not doing shenanigans.
Sure. That, I mean, that's a valid point. Yeah, much of the mythology of the Greek gods, it's not beneficent. It's pretty self-serving, right? Zeus either coming down in the form of a human or in the form of a swan or a bull to engage with a lady, you know, all these things. Yeah, there's this sort of self, this appetite of the gods. Whereas I think you're right. There's something about the appearance of Jesus that seems to be self-giving, right? It seems to be the inverse of that in some ways. What else do we see here? Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
I think of it as the citizens there trying to put this story into the story that they knew of what God was like. So they're like, oh, okay, you must be gods. I mean, this was their story of gods. And yet at the same time, and so the apostles are trying to tell a new story. But at the same time, as we've heard so far all through Acts, the Jews are after these guys. And so all they needed to do, they didn't win the citizens over to Judaism, that story. All they had to say was, oh no, these are not gods, these are bad people. They're trying to be Zeus. They probably will offend Zeus if you let them live. So we're going to try to stone them. I mean, that's kind of how I see it. It's these competing stories going on, of and again, the apostles trying to transform the story and tell the good news of Jesus, but it took some doing, and it takes some doing, right? We're still trying to fit Jesus into our modern world, as far as I know. There are a lot of stories within Christianity that were told about God and Jesus. So,
I think that's such a you really hit it there. I mean, in some ways, I don't want to say this is instructive, but it's descriptive of exactly the kind of dynamics that we face today when people of different value systems bump elbows, right? There's a case of mistaken identity. There's a case of sabotage, right? Because there's this kind of triangulation that happens. And then that mistaken identity goes from humorous, oh, you're not Zeus, you're benevolent, but you're not Zeus, to now this is a threat, right? I mean, there's all of these dynamics. I got to tell you, I do a lot of interfaith work, and I haven't had anybody try to stone me, but the way in which something beautiful can turn sour so quickly, the way that distrust can enter into a system where it once was a good faith system so quickly, right? Those are, you know, we see these dynamics here, but man, those dynamics play out today too, right? Yeah, I'm glad you named that, Jenny. Yeah, Scott. You know what, Sandy? I saw your hand. You haven't spoken yet, so I'll give you a shot. Go ahead. Oh, Sandy, you're muted. Go ahead and unmute. That's all right.
The
There you
dog
go.
was barking. Paul and Barnabas are trying to explain to these people that their God is a living God. And I wonder if the Greeks think of their God as a living God. They're also trying to explain that their God is creator God. And provider God.
Yeah, that is interesting. So I wouldn't have picked up on that either. I kind of picked up on that, Sandy. I recently read Stephen Fry's retelling. Stephen Fry's a great English actor and speaker and Shakespearean. But he retells all of Greek mythology and Troy and Odysseus and the Iliad, the Odyssey. Anyway, I recently reread that, and one thing that I wasn't aware of that he really highlights is that Greek mythology kind of has these three epochs, three ages, right? There's the age of the Titans. That's like the primordial forces, right? The forces, earth, heaven, right? There's these Titans. That gives way to the age of gods, and I'm talking Greek mythology here. The age of gods, nymphs, Zeus, right? Which then gives into the age of the gods create humanity, and that gives rise to the age of like the heroes. Right, so Odysseus, Achilles, right, all the great things that Homer talks about. That's that third age. All of that is kind of prehistory. The gods are thought to be in the ages here of these people of Acts. That's all thought to be kind of over and done with, and that now we're in the age of humanity. Right, the age when the gods kind of take a back seat to the workings of what's happening on the world. So that word there, this living God, it begins actually to take sort of a new meaning here. So Paul is saying, hey, we're not living in an age of sort of post prehistory. The God of Jesus, the God manifest in Jesus, the God in whom this miracle, this is a God that is still working. Creation's not over and done with, right? Your gods are kind of cemented back there. This God is still moving in time, moving in history. Sandy, is that kind of what you were getting at, or is that another dimension of it?
I think so. Yeah,
Yeah.
I think
Yeah.
so.
Interesting.
But they're also saying God provides because he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.
Yeah, beautiful. And you didn't even know about this God, right? Did you
Right.
do anything to earn it? Nope. This is the God that's been looking after you this whole time, right? Paul's going to return to this later in the sermon, actually in Athens. Y'all have been praying to the altar of an invisible God for years and years. Let me tell you about this one, right?
I'm waiting for Paul to say, let's have a little contest here. Like, was it Elijah that had the
Yeah.
contest with Baal?
Yeah. 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 You almost get a sense that that could happen, right? I think there's kind of shades of Elijah in Paul. Yeah. This traveling guy who, I mean, what did you all make of verses 19 and 20? They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So before we had the threat of stoning, now we have stoning. Scott, I see your hand. Go ahead.
Well, that was the point I was going to follow up from Jennifer's point. They stoned him. I mean, they gave him enough of a beat down that everyone thought he was dead, but then he stands up. So was he just faking it? Was it like wrestling? Or did he perform yet another miracle and on himself?
Yeah, good question. And it's, I opened up this book. I think Willie James Jennings just says this. We don't know. We don't know what is it the disciples? Did they do some kind of miracle? Is Paul's, standing up here, some of did they pray? Did they give him medical intervention? He said all of that could be implied, but what is clear, and I love this, what is clear is the encircling of a wounded body and soul by those who would care for him. Paul's left for dead, and the holy work is that the disciples are those who surround people who are left for dead. I love that. Thank you, Willie James Jennings. So Willie James Jennings says, that's the emphasis. That's actually the Christian calling, is to surround people who the world leaves for dead, right? The outcast, the outsider, the people who are persecuted. The job of the Christian community is to surround those who are left for dead. I love that. Ooh, gives me chills. And so Willie James Jennings, he says, to answer your question, Scott, he thinks Luke leaves that ambiguous intentionally, right? He says Luke doesn't give us those details. Is this a miracle from Paul? Is this a miracle from somebody else? He says the emphasis on is instead on showing us what it means to be part of the Christian community. We surround people who the world leaves for dead. That's our job. Go ahead, Sandy. I saw your hand. Oh, no. Don't worry about it. I see you're on the phone. Yep. Let's move on now. I want to finish out chapter 14 here. So, would somebody please read 21 through 28 for us? 21 through 28. Okay, Jennifer, go ahead.
And the next day he went out with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they turned back to Lystra, then to Iconium, and then on to Antioch. They put fresh heart into the disciples, urging them to stand firm in the faith and reminding them that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. They appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting commended these men to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they crossed Pisidia and arrived in Pamphylia. They proclaimed their message in Persia and then went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed back to Antioch in Syria, where they had first been commended to the grace of God for the task which they had now completed. When they arrived there, they called the church together and reported to them how greatly God had worked with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And here at Antioch, they spent a considerable time with the disciples.
Okay, thanks, Jenny. Words, images, phrases, anything at all?
More traveling.
More traveling. More traveling. Yeah, Kathy, go ahead.
Phrase that popped out at me was, it is through many persecutions or tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Really?
What'd you make of that?
We must.
We must.
Ambiguous, huh?
Yeah. 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 Is that good news or bad news?
I don't really.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's interesting. It says there they strengthened the souls of the disciples and they encouraged them to continue in faith. You know, I'm always tempted to say, you know, this is descriptive, not prescriptive, but that word must kind of complicates that, right? That word must implies no, it is prescriptive. It kind of brings us back. Hey, Sherry, good to have you.
Sorry.
Nope,
all
no
of
problem.
A sudden it's
I get you. Hey, we are in the middle of chapter 14. We are in verses 21 through 28 in chapter 14.
Thank you.
Yep. What else? Anybody see anything else in this? Go ahead, Sue.
Sir, going back with the apostles and the disciples. Now they're claiming, you know, a lot of disciples.
Yeah.
So are they distinguishing between the two? Where
Good
before
question.
It was, yeah, it's.
Yeah.
And also the use of the word church popped out. I don't think we see that.
Oh, interesting. Interesting. After
Because
they
in a
had
synagogue,
appointed elders.
what's church mean?
Ah, that's very interesting. Yeah, have we seen that word church? I'm glad you brought that up. That would be an interesting little concordance text study. I'm sure AI could help us with that, but well, or just a good old-fashioned concordance. But so the word for church that is used in Greek is ekklesia, ekklesia. In English, if that's the root of our word ecclesiastic or ecclesiastical. If you ever hear me use the word assembly, I invite the assembly to stand. That's actually a more literal translation of that word ecclesia, assembly. It's the same word that would be used like if I were a magistrate and I needed to gather the voting members of my community, I would call them the ecclesia, right? That's the ecclesia. So or yeah. So it really sort of it delineates like a body of people, an assembly of those who are gathered, right? Curious if this is the first time we've seen this, but it's almost as if we get this perspective that they're setting up these ecclesias, these bodies, these assemblies, these people who are headed in one direction together, huh? What do you make of that, Sue? It looks like I'm curious.
I'm just looking at like the many disciples, and now all of a
Yeah.
sudden there's a church. So it's a gathering of what they, maybe just a gathering of those that have become what they're describing as disciples.
Yeah, and what's interesting is that word disciple usually means the people who are sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's what
Right.
that's meant. Or the people who are sitting at the feet of the teacher. Now
But
all
this
of a
one here is
sudden,
different.
yeah, so now all of a sudden we have this, they're not meeting in the synagogue, hearing the Torah and then talking about what Jesus might mean. It's almost like this new thing is coming together, filled with disciples, but they're not sitting at the feet of a master learning, but what are they doing, right? It's kind of, we're going to get this little, it's like it's asking, what is, okay, so Paul is left, but he's left this group in its place. What are we doing here, right? We'll call that thing an assembly. We'll call that thing a church. Maybe we might see that sort of take some shape here, I think, through the book of Acts. I'm glad you pointed that out, Sue. Thanks. Okay, I want to move on to chapter 15. I have said it many, many, many times, and I even alluded to it here at the beginning of our study. We're standing on top of a volcano here. In Acts 15. And this is where it begins to come to a head. And I know to us it doesn't really quite have the same import as it necessarily did for them, but this question of what does it mean to be Christian? Do you have to follow the laws of Moses, convert, be circumcised, that thing, and then become a Christian? What do we do with these Gentiles? Now we're about to have open conflict between the disciples, between the apostles about this. And I just love me some conflict. So let's dive in. Would somebody be bold to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 21? 1 through 21. A little bit more text this time. Be willing to read that for us. Okay, Scott, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
All right. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we might trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood.
One more verse.
Oh, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day.
Thanks, Scott. Thanks for taking on the long one today. I appreciate that. Okay. Little. I don't know about you, but you can feel this tension in some ways. It's we got one group starting on strong, and then we testifying back and forth. What do you see? Words, images, phrases. What stands out to you here today? Go ahead, Dixie.
It just kind of makes me chuckle a little bit when they're having this disagreement. If that were happening today, we'd have to form a committee to discuss it and then bring the committee to the other committee. And, it would take months for that to be resolved.
And thankfully, we just don't disagree today, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. They just kind of have it out, huh?
Right.
And it makes, I appreciate that. Yeah, good. Scott, I saw your hand too.
I just, this whole fascination with genital mutilation just always throws me. I mean, it's one thing for a child, an 8-day-old, but, you're a grown man. That's something to deal with to become converted. So it should be something to argue about.
Yeah. So what's the big deal, right? Why circumcision? And one of my commentaries somewhere kind of asked this question, and with love reminded me as a Christian audience that circumcision is a physical, it's an outward sign of an inward promise, right? Now that's fancy mumbo jumbo theological dialogue, but let's put it this way. Let's give ourselves an example. And let's take theology out of it. Let's take religion out of it. Let's imagine that there is a person who has committed a crime. They go to jail. They receive a 10-year sentence. But boy, in prison, they led the small group, you name it. Well, maybe it was a grief group. They got their GED and then their college and then their master's. They come before the parole committee after 5 years, and they say, "Look, I want to be released on good behavior, right? I can show you I'm a changed person." And that parole group says, "Prove it. What is the outward display of your inward change?" Right? So then that person says, "GED, master's, college, and look, I did this thing." That's the kind of thing that circumcision is all about. It's this outward sign of an inward change, right? And so I can only really kind of speak of it sort of in tandem, because as Christians, we actually almost in a way reject that logic. Hey, Bruce, I'm getting to you. I can see you're primed and ready. But Scott, does that kind of, I mean, genital mutilation aside, does that kind of help give a little bit more context about what's going on there?
Well, and to me, it harkens back. Oh, did I say harkens? Good Lord.
You did. You
It
did.
goes back to a lot of the Jewish laws had to do with keeping healthy. Don't eat pork, you might get trichinosis, that sort of thing. So then circumcision actually is helpful. So the claim is.
Some folks have noticed, like, hey, these Jewish laws, they actually seem to be pretty good if you're an ancient citizen. They seem to be very hygienic. They seem to get things some right. Bruce, I want to come over to you. I see you're in the hot seat there. So what do you got for us?
Well, I just I'm looking at the footnote in one of my Bibles, and as we know, throughout its history, the church leaders have met to settle doctoral issues, and you point specifically to seven ecumenical councils. I'm not going to, Nicaea and other, but I think what I liked best about this footnote was, and I'll just read this then. "Yet the most important council was the first one, the Jerusalem Council, because it established the answer to the most vital doctrinal question of all: what must a person do to be saved? The apostles and elders defined efforts to impose legalism and ritualism as necessary requisites for salvation. The former affirmed, and this is what I love about this footnote, the former affirmed that salvation is totally by grace through faith in Christ alone."
I was thanks, Bruce. I appreciate that. We usually associate that phrase with Paul, right? We see that in Paul. It actually comes from the mouth of Peter here in verse 11. "On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will," right? And so, So to this question of, I mean, let's go back to the parole board, right? Asking that question: how can we trust that you've really changed? That's the question that these folks are asking, right? That's the question of circumcision. How can we trust if they're not willing to do what we've all had to do? How can we trust that they are sincere in this inward change? Let's call it faith. And Peter here says, "Look, the change has taken place by virtue of grace alone. And so it's by virtue of grace alone that we're going to judge one another, right? We're not going to put, we're not going to look for an external sign of validation. We are going to put the onus of trusting that change back onto God, right? It doesn't invalidate the Jewish practice. It just says, we as Christians, we are going to do things differently, right?
And I'm so thankful for that grace of God. That's I'm just tingling here thinking about it. The grace of God. It's not me. It's faith in God's grace.
Thanks, Bruce. I share your tingle. Go ahead, Sandy.
That was all what Martin Luther was about when he broke with the Catholic Church.
That's right.
It's just by the grace of God. You don't have to pay any money or do anything.
And notice this question keeps coming up, right? So Luther stands before the Diet of Worms, and they say, I think Luther would take great refuge in this, and they did. Luther would say, his accusers, Luther's accusers were saying, how do we trust that what you're saying is of the Spirit, right? What's the outward sign, right? What are you doing to validate it? Where's the degree, right? That's what the indulgence business is all about, right? Here, we'll give you a piece of paper. That's and Luther, much as Peter, well, Luther is going to cast himself in the same. He has in mind in his reply, he says, folks, we as Christians are doing things differently, right? We as Christians are trusting only in the grace of God. We're not going to do this outer display. There's a slippery slope there, right? There's a slippery slope that quickly turns into casting folks out, right? Insider culture that becomes pretty ugly.
Well, and Pastor, and a good example of that is sometimes people struggle regarding works, for example.
Exactly.
And I think works, you may want to do works, but it's I still I'm so glad that there's the grace of God.
Go ahead, Dixie.
Well, this just kind of flies in the face of the verse we read earlier, and Kathy mentioned it, that it bothered her, that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God.
It does. Dixie, you're putting your finger right on it. That's exactly that tension. And the 427. Okay, well, we're gonna call it a day, everybody. No, just kidding. No, that tension, I really do think that the book of Acts is it's a I'm grateful for the example of the book of Acts because I actually think that they're working this stuff out, right? Like they have seen the risen Jesus, and yet they are still frail, human, sinful people living in a multicultural world, right? Like their response is like, do we insulate ourselves and cut off outsiders? Do we kill our enemies even though Jesus said not to? Like they're really working through this stuff. And Dixie, I think you've named a fundamental point of tension there, right? Is this a process that we're watching, or is that a prescriptive? You have to suffer. If you don't suffer, your faith is invalidated. That doesn't jive with where they land at this council. So I tend to read it as a process. That gives me permission to wrestle at least. I may be leading you
Makes me feel
astray
a
on
little
that though.
better.
Good, good. Well, that maybe it means that those committees and things, those onerous committees, when we have a problem, we got to give ourselves some leeway for some patience, right? We're working things out too. I was having a conversation with somebody not too long ago who was struggling with they're all for the inclusion and acceptance of LGBTQ people. They are all in, and yet as a cisgender person of privilege, they really struggle with feeling left behind. Right? Hey, I'm here too. My soul hurts. And they were wondering, is there room in this church, not this church, but the church for me? And one of the things that I said to them is, hey, we're in this process, right? The church is unlearning 2,000 years of behavior towards LGBTQ folks. This is going to take a while, right? We don't always get it right. And so we got to give ourselves some grace for those times when, just like we pointed out with that situation with Zeus and Hermes, right? There's these dynamics are going to bump against one another. Mistrust can enter so easily. We need to proceed with grace and graciousness, welcome and love for one another. It's going to take time. Well, that's a decent enough place to stop it, huh? Here we are at 4:30. We'll let that be our final word by decree of the pastor. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on our recording, and we're going to have a prayer. Goodbye to friends.